Many of you know I am in school, and frankly, I am spending a lot of my time as a part of that schooling reading books that no one should have to read. It is some of the most boring, dry, dull, depressing literature on the face of the planet. And most of it, as I've told you before, most people who teach Bible professionally in the world are not believers in the New Testament sense of the word, in the sense that you and I are. They simply are teaching about the events of Scripture, or teaching Scripture as literature, or teaching it as fallen history, those types of things. But really, it is not united with any belief at all. They simply view the Bible as a piece of literature. As a result, as they pour through the tome and they deal with various aspects of Scripture, there's no life in it. And frankly, when you're sitting there and you're, 300 pages into a 700-page book about various aspects of the resurrection that they do not believe, it gets depressing. And I'm glad that I'm reading it and you're not. You don't have to. I read it so you won't have to. But as I read through this stuff, I find myself so incredibly frustrated that these men and women who have studied Scripture most of their adult lives, who have spent countless hours and dollars and all of these things sitting in think tanks and coming up with these ideas, I find how very often they completely miss the point of what's plain on the page of Scripture. They just simply miss the point. And everything gets sort of spiritualized. I mean, really, I don't even bother bringing in quotes because, first of all, for you to get a sense of the quote, I'd have to read 500-600 words of really understanding where they are. But it is just, it's just empty. It blows my mind. And there's part of me that just, I don't know why they still do this for a living. Why don't they just go do something else? I mean, they spend their lives studying a book they don't believe, that they believe has no real application nor any lasting effect. It is a book like the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, it's just a book. As opposed to a recordation of history, a recordation of events that actually occurred in space and time that did in fact affect an entire generation of people. And from it sprang a group of people for the first 3 centuries, but especially that first century, who believed so wholly in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that they were willing to give their very lives for it. And if those things did not happen in reality, or as Paul says in Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not really risen in space and time, in history, then we, above all men, are to be pitied. We're idiots pursuing something that doesn't matter. They understood the importance of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, of the reality of His ascension. It changes everything. Because as we learned last week, we are all in a state of dying. Every person in this room is dying right now. And when Jesus raised people from the dead who were dead, He only raised them to a position of not dead yet, which is exactly the position that you and I are in. Those people died again. And they go into the ground. But the resurrection of Christ and His ascension is the first and only time in recorded history where there is a way really elucidated. There is a way out of this world besides the grave. When we look at the story of Enoch, when we look at the story of Elijah, those stories are really vague. There's no real mechanism. People don't really understand it. In fact, Elijah is oftentimes depicted as the proof positive of alien abduction. That's another one I'm trying to get my mind around. They'd rather believe in aliens than God. Okay. But in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, we have a real, historically verified and acted upon witness that there is a way off this God-forsaken rock besides dying. It should change everything. It should actually affect your marriage. It should affect the way you live your life. It should affect the way you face crisis. It should affect everything. Because it really is proof, if you believe it. And I do. I believe it's historically verifiable. I think it's a factual account. But if you really believe it, it means God is watching and He has not left us alone. It is clear from the world as we have it that it is not random. But the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, is a proof, and a very large one, to prove that God is not just abandoning us. He's actually involved. And actually, it's proof that He has a plan towards us. All His thoughts towards us are holy. By the way, I love that worship song. That line in itself makes that song worth it. All of God's thoughts towards me are holy. He has targeted me with a love and a care. And He has a calling on my life that is also elucidated in Scripture if I will just act upon it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we look at Your Word, You would teach us anew. Let us see afresh. For these are miraculous things, and in the preaching of them, in the teaching of them, in the hearing of them, in the celebrating of them, they become routine. We understand that. But they should not. Help us to reclaim ground lost, that we do not wash over and fail to contemplate what You've done, so that we can be changed by it and live in the light of it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to look at Luke as Luke lays out the ascension, finishing up what we understand of the appearances of Christ following the resurrection. Now, recall, none of the Gospels have all of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection in them. They have some of them, and they need to be harmonized. We will not harmonize them today, but it is really possible to do that with a fair degree of ease in my mind. We do know that Jesus here meets with the disciples, and this is occurring in the first couple of days following His resurrection. The one we talked about last week is on the day that He rose. He appeared to these women. Women would not have been the ideal witnesses of His resurrection. Most people in the first century wouldn't have listened to them. And so we understand it's just a bald historical fact. Luke is just recording what happened first. And then these two who are on their way to Emmaus, who are not the primary apostles, that one of them is Cleopas, a Hellenistic Jew who probably was not anywhere important at all, but he becomes one of the earliest witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so as they are speaking with one another about what has really happened, and there's this talk of the resurrection, we know from other places in Scripture that some of the inner circle were doubters. That Thomas, who was called Didymus, said, "I'm not going to believe it until I see it for myself, until I touch it for myself." And so Christ appears to him. We also know that following this resurrection appearance, Jesus had an appointment with some of the disciples in Galilee. And I believe the purpose was that, purpose for that was to take Peter especially back to where it first began and sort of reinitiating Peter as one of His disciples. And we recall that from Matthew and also from John, where Jesus appears and at first, Peter was saying, "Well, I'm going fishing," and then Jesus appears, and there's this interview on a beach, and Jesus feeds them, cooks them a meal. And so we pick up in verse 36 of Luke 24. And while they were telling these things in the room. He himself stood in their midst. By the way, the construction there in the Greek is really interesting. It denotes a spontaneous action that Jesus does. He just appeared out of thin air. He popped into the room. You know, I'll just pop in for something. This is a different kind of popping. Jesus popped into the room. Now you got to realize that that's an amazing thing, because there's no such thing as empty space. We understand this from physicists, that there's no such thing as empty space, that even this space right here is filled with air and everything else, that it occupies space, and Jesus suddenly fills it up, pushes all the air out of the way. I always wondered, did that make a noise as he forced the air apart as he appeared? Pop. Literally popped in. And he stood there in the midst, and they were startled and frightened, as well they should be, as if they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Now, I know Jesus doesn't say stupid things, but this seems like a completely unreasonable question. Whoa, why are you guys... And I really think Jesus is saying, I want you guys to get used to this. This is your new reality. I'm just going to be popping in and out like this. You know, there you are. You turn around and Jesus is standing there. Pop. Oh, would you stop doing that? I understand you can do that. Please, you're scaring me to death. By the way, I do this routinely around the building. I don't pop. I just hide myself in parts and I wait for Melinda to walk by. It is one of my things. Maybe it's a secret desire to cause a heart attack. I don't know. I really think she views it as a sign that I have great affection for her. And that's why I'll continue to do it. I remember one day she was standing at the counter and the thing, and I walked up and I just stood there. And I waited a really long time. They really should have docked my pay for how long I stood there. And finally she kind of turned and just caught a glimpse of me in the corner of her eye. And just, I love it. I do. I just love it. And she does too. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus now is causing consternation. You've got to realize, they are experiencing a new reality. Jesus pops out of thin air. The natural order of the mind is, this thing that I am seeing is an apparition. It's not real. This is a ghost. That would be completely normal. I did not see it before. Now I see it. This is a ghost. Completely logical thought of man. Jesus immediately begins to authenticate his resurrection. Up to this point, we've had stories. Up to this point, he's been popping in and out. Up to this point, he's been having little interviews here and there. But now Jesus has shown up and he is beginning to authenticate the resurrection in a way that is meaningful. Touch me. See that I am here. Now remember, I told you before that the new paradigm for doubting of the resurrection is that it is a mass hallucination. Used to be that it was a swoon theory. Jesus just passed out and then he appeared to resurrect from the dead, but he appeared fully healed and all of sorts of things, and people sort of have doubts and concerns about that. And of course, that idea has been dismissed and it's been replaced by the idea that these people had a mass hallucination. But Jesus begins to authenticate his resurrection. Touch me and see. See the scars? It is I. Not just somebody who looks like Jesus. See the scars? It is I. Touch me. I am not a ghost. I am really, really here. This is an authentication of the ascension, of the resurrection. A few months ago, I told you before, I was reading one of these boring books I have to read. It was a debate between Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew being the atheist in the argument, and Anthony was putting forth this argument that this is simply a hallucination. And Habermas begins to nail him, He's like, flew, look at what the text says. Flew, look at what the text says. The text said that they touched him. The text said this. And when they said that, they showed him his hands and feet. And while they were still, they could not believe it for joy and were marveling. And he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Boy, that sounds good right now. And he took and ate it before them. Habermas is going to flu. Look at the text, Habermas. I mean, look at the text, flu. Look at it. They touched him. And then he took a piece of fish and he ate it. The piece of fish which they touched, they handed to him. It was supported by Jesus' hand and then it disappeared into his mouth. This is an authentication. This is Jesus and not a hallucination. Hallucinations don't eat fish. Jesus is authenticating the resurrection. Now, folks, it's important that you understand. Jesus was not only dead, pronounced dead by Roman authority, and they knew dead. Not only was he handled by all of his friends who desperately wished he wasn't dead, but they pronounced him dead and buried him. Not only that, but his body was incredibly abused, and if he was not dead, if he had survived the altercation, the spear in the side, the whole deal, Jesus would have taken months, if not years, to heal from. But less than 4 days from the event, Jesus is there in their presence, proving to him that he is not a ghost, he is not a hallucination, nor was he simply swooned. He was dead, and now he's alive. This is radical stuff. This should change everybody's worldview. But I'll tell you, there's a thing about human beings. Whatever your reality is, becomes normal. It's whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is. If you grow up in a life of abuse, abuse becomes normal. If you grow up in a life where horrible things happen, that becomes normal. If you grow up where supernatural things are occurring, that also becomes normal. Illustration of this, a funny thing. In my childhood, I think, is probably just a collection of movies that my parents allowed me to watch that I shouldn't have seen. That's just the way I view my childhood. I remember being 8 years old, and my parents, for some reason, thought it was okay for me to watch The Exorcist. What was that all about? I go back sometimes and I go, hey, Mom, what was this all about? Well, one of the movies that I saw that I shouldn't have been allowed to see was a movie called Poltergeist. And I remember there's a scene in the movie where they walk upstairs and they've got this paranormal team in, and they're highly adept in pursuit of paranormal activity. And they're talking about these paranormal things, a salt shaker shaking, that sort of thing. And the dad is sitting there, and he's dealing with this haunted house problem he's got. And he's like, yeah, I understand. And he gets to one of the bedrooms, and he opens the door. And all of the contents of the bedroom are swirling around in and of themselves in this gigantic vortex with lights. And, of course, the paranormal team, they have their socks knocked off by this event. They're, but the dad is standing there with the door open with no expression on his face. He's like, yeah, this is what we're dealing with. It's the most human scene in that movie. Because people, we laugh at it, but I'm telling you, whatever your reality is starts to become normal. And you and I are a part of a church that has existed for 2,000 years. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, and in our minds, that's normal. It shouldn't be. We should be sitting here with Scripture over going, oh, a man was dead and is now raised from the dead. A man was really dead, and now he's not only not dead yet, but he's really alive, and permanently so. If you had gone back into time and you had shot a missile at Jesus and it hit him fully square in the chest, it would no longer kill him. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's not just not dead yet. He's really alive and permanently so. He's indestructible. And as I've said before, he now has superpowers. This should boggle our minds and freak us out. But somehow, Sunday after Sunday, dealing with the reality of what we call spiritual, it's become normal and we say, yeah, raised from the dead. Big whoop. Folks, something's wrong with that. We should be constantly boggled by it, set back on our haunches by it, confronted with it. If Jesus is raised from the dead, what am I doing goofing around with sin in my life as if God does not exist? If Jesus is raised from the dead, where do I get off treating Scripture lightly and really not focusing upon it as a historical record or as something that tells me about how I should live my life today? If Jesus is raised from the dead, what are we doing here every Sunday anyway? Verse 44. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus now appeals to the past. I told you these things were going to happen, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Folks, I want you to realize that in the early days of Christianity, this was an appeal. That they would go to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53, to Psalm 21, to these scriptures that speak of Messiah coming. And Paul and the other apostles would go to the Jews and they'd say, look, Jesus showed us from the Scripture. And notice here, Jesus opens their minds so that they would understand. A spiritual thing occurs. Jesus opens their minds that they would understand. And they were appealing to the Jews and they said, look from the Old Testament. We see Messiah. We see Messiah. We see him suffering. We see him dying. We see him leading us from our sins. Don't you understand? And the early Jewish believers, they said, aha! Suddenly their minds were opened of the Scriptures, because not only is it proclaimed in the Old Testament, but here it's been revealed in these last days. In these days in which Jesus walked in Jerusalem, in which he was crucified, in which he was resurrected. And that was an appeal. And it became such a problem that in 1000 AD, as Jews and Christians debated the Old Testament Scriptures, the Jews began to reinterpret the Old Testament so that what they saw as Jesus, as Messiah passages that could be applied to Jesus, they began to apply them spiritually to the nation of Israel, because they had no good answer anymore, because the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, were rife with references of the Old Testament Messiah who would come and save them from their sins and suffer and die, be named among sinners, be named among the wretched, and then would save his people. It blew their minds. And in these days, we just pass over it as normal. We should not view that way. We should be radicalized by what's occurred. It should never be humdrum, but folks, you must fight this nature within yourself. Because you and I live in the light of resurrection, because we live in the light of a Jesus who has come, you and I are prone to make that spiritual reality normal. Even though nobody previously had ever raised from the dead qualitatively, and not since either. The one lone event of actual resurrection, we treat it as if it's of no consequence at all. And I find myself doing the same thing. But be encouraged. If you believe, if you are a believer, if you are convinced of the Scriptures, you actually find yourself much better off than the majority of people who teach Bible for a living, who sit there and they read about the ascension, who read about the resurrection, and they view it as a piece of concocted mythology that a group of people came up with and then were so in support of that lie that they died for it. In their mind, that's a cogent argument. In their mind, that's a logical belief. Doesn't make any sense to me. But let's move on. Verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so is the case. The majority of the early church, except for those disciples, as near as we can tell, stayed in Jerusalem and waited. We're going to move forward for a second. Verse 50, notice. And then he led them out. So depart from that time at some point in the future. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. Bethany is in and around the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and it came about that which he was, while he was blessing them, he departed from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, turn over to the book of Acts. For those of you who understand these things, Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. We understand this from the prescript on each of those books. Luke is writing and he's explaining all of these things to a man named Theophanes, who becomes a believer. And Luke is writing these things as a historical record of what occurred. Luke was not there at the events, but Luke becomes the companion of Paul. And as he goes to Jerusalem and as he interacts with the early church, he interviews them. It's very clear from Luke's writing that he interviewed all of the principal women around Jesus, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and others. It's also very aware that he interviewed religious leaders who later became believers. It's pretty apparent to me that he interviewed Roman citizens who became believers, and that he interviewed the earliest disciples, somewhere around 150 of those early nugget of a church. And then what Paul later reveals to us is that of Jesus' resurrected body, when Jesus was around in the intervening weeks between his resurrection and his ascension, were 40 days, over a month, Jesus spent with over 500 people in post-resurrection appearances, talking to them and teaching them. And so we see in the book of Acts, as Luke continues, volume 2 of his writing. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Notice Jesus is authenticating his resurrection, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. And for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. And so when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice the disciples are still stuck in this earthly kingdom idea. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and on a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky in which he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I don't understand how we can read this story and just pass over it. I don't get it.
Do you realize what Scripture just said? A man, by every appearance, a man who had just spent 40 days after being dead, comes back to life. He then convinces his disciples over and over again that he is alive, spends 40 days privately teaching them. His public ministry is not apparent. Privately, we see Jesus in the country and we see him indoors. We don't see him out preaching to masses. He's got 500 people that he is working with. That man flew up into the sky like Superman. A human being, flesh and blood, that had been touched, handled, and examined by the people who knew him, floated up into the sky. Now, Christian, I got to tell you, the majority of Bible scholars, the majority of people who teach Bible professionally in the world, just simply don't believe it. They think a group of early believers who lost their lives over this belief, who preached this as early as 30 AD in and around. They were preaching the full counsel of this. This is attested to in external documents. They were preaching Christ crucified, which everybody knows. But then they preached him resurrected and ascended. They were preaching it openly and losing their lives for this belief. The majority of Bible scholars simply don't believe it happened. I do. Scripture is not laid out like some sort of supernatural document. For any of you, those of you who ever read the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any number of what's called sacred literature in and around the world with various religious groups, you will notice a distinction of the Bible from all of those documents. The Bible is devoid of mystical supernaturalism. It is a recordation of bald fact and history. It's just laid out that way. And those early disciples, those early church, they say without hesitation and without embarrassment and without any sort of mitigation, we saw this happen. And you know what? It blew their minds. Notice what it says. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking at him. And a cloud received them out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Duh. That's the only expression on their faces I can imagine. It's just, how do you deal with that? How does your mind process that? I'm standing there, and maybe at first I chalk it up to something else where you go, is it just me or does he look like he's floating? But then he gets higher and higher and higher. You know, all the big magicians nowadays, they do this levitation trick. I've never mastered it. But they do this levitation trick where they float a couple of inches and everybody goes, oh! And you'll see the street magicians do this, and everybody goes, wow, that is crazy. And like, come on, he's doing some trick with his feet. You can't fake this one. Maybe a wire, if he was inside, do the Garth Brooks thing. We talked about doing that here. Maybe that would add stature to me if I floated around while I was preaching. We talked about it. It was tabled fairly early. Be amazed at how much traction things like that can get. But they're outside, and he goes up a little bit, and then a little bit more, And then beyond all explanation. And the response of the disciples is faithfully recorded. And you'll notice it makes them look reasonably stupid. Gazing intently, trying to figure out, what am I seeing? I just touched him. We were just joking around this morning. I slapped him on the back. I gave him a hug. I kissed Jesus just a few moments ago, and now he's just floating away. It's presented as bold history. Folks, that should change your mind. It should change the way you live your lives. But what in the world has happened to us that we read this? Oh, yeah, this is the part where Jesus ascends. Did you don't listen to yourself? Jesus ascended. And they're standing there looking after he's long gone, and God has to send two people to snap them out of it. They were departing. Two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, "Guys, what are you doing? He's gone. He's not coming back the way that you... He's not going to make a lap around the planet and come home. He's gone. You now have work to do. Snap out of it." Their minds were blown. What is wrong with us? And we will hear this message and we will say, yes, I believe that Jesus is resurrected. Yes, I believe that he's ascended. And we will go home and live our lives the way we lived them yesterday. We shouldn't. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just ask, cause what we believe to matter. How can we be so stupid that ostensibly our lives are no different than the person who does not believe? We simply nod our heads and concur, and in our hearts we believe it, but it does not change the way we live, but it should. God, can we be so broken that we understand the truth of Scripture and don't let it penetrate? The promise of the resurrection is that you have not left us alone. The promise of the resurrection and the ascension is that you're coming back. The promise of the resurrection and the ascension is that there's a way off this rock besides dying. And in fact, you promise that we will see you. That there's a thing in the universe called eternity, and it's not just a word. Father, cause us to live in the light of eternity that's real and not as if this day-by-day existence is all there is. Cause us to break upon that scandalon of Christ who's purchased everything and is now seated at the right hand of God, who someday shall return. And someday shall hold this account, and someday we shall stand before him in reality and not just as an idea. For the supernatural is our reality. Help it not just become normal. In your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, I'll be reading from Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received